Good morning, everybody. It is great to see you. Welcome to Morgantown Community Church, especially if you're here for the first time. I want to welcome those of you watching on Facebook Live, whether you're watching it now or you went to prom last night or had a kid at prom last night and you're watching this on like Wednesday or whatever, we're glad you're here as well. And I actually saw one of our high school students this morning. He was at prom and I said, I'm surprised you're here. And he said, I didn't want to be. So there's something to be said for just brutal honesty. We are so glad you're here. We are in a series right now that we began last week called Community. And what we're focusing on this series is we're focusing on what does it mean to be a part of a community? What does it mean to experience unity within community? And beyond that, what are some things we can do as a family of faith? What are some things we can do to either nurture that unity, or what are some things we can do that actually, if we do them, will be damaging and dangerous to that unity? And so I want to do a quick recap of last week in case you missed it, because it sort of laid the foundation for at least how we think about ourselves as a community and where we're headed in this series. And last week we began by talking about this text in John 17 where Jesus prays for himself, for his disciples, and then for future generations. And in this prayer, Jesus prays that we, future generations, would be one, that we would experience unity. And we began last week by asking the question, what does Jesus mean when he prays that we'll have unity? And we talked about if it's how, like, stylistic unity in church, right? If it's we all play music the same way and we all sing the same songs and we all structure our gatherings the same way. If that's it, then it's never going to happen, right? Because, I mean, you meet people who are like, gosh, I just like these kind of songs. No, I just like these kind of songs. Or I really love when you have lots of instruments. And some people are like, I really love when they're rocking out on the organ, right? If those two words go, I don't know if rocking out and the organ go together, but if they do, they love that. And so it's not that kind of unity. And then we talked about, is it doctrinal unity, right? And we talked about the fact there are 36,000, at least 36,000 denominations in the Christian movement. And if we're talking about getting all of us on the same page with every doctrine or belief, we're not going to do that. And so the image we had last week was the image of a garden. And in a garden, there's all sorts of diversity on the top, right? Corn and zucchini and squash. And I brought all these vegetables, which we ate like on Monday, which is fantastic. Corn, zucchini, squash, tomatoes, all this sort of diversity on the top. But all of it is grounded in the same dirt, in the same soil. It's all getting nutrients from the same dirt. And this is what we talked about for our church. Is we said, look, the reality is on the surface, we don't all see things the same way. We all don't have the same opinion of every single religious doctrine. We all don't have the same opinion of politics. We don't share all those same opinions. So how is it that we actually can maintain a community in unity? It's because we find our unity not in all the ways we're alike on the surface. We find our unity in that we're all grounded in the same soil and we're all drawing nutrients from the same place. And that allows all sorts of freedom on the surface because we know we're grounded in a similar story, in a similar relationship with the divine. And so that's where we began last week. I want to say a quick word of prayer, and then I want to jump into the text we're going to read this week. If you want to follow along and you have a Bible, it's Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to take a look at that, and we'll have some discussion about that, and then I'll share a few thoughts. So let's pray, and then we'll jump in. God, we are grateful for this morning, for this this opportunity to be together, to sing together, to remind ourselves of the fact that we're loved. And that this love you have for us is not a love based on our performance or our rightness, our theological correctness. It's simply a love based on the fact that you are you and we are us. And that you are love. And loving us is the only thing you can do. May we open our hearts to that love today. May your love fill us. And may it transform us so that we actually begin not only to love you well, but in the scriptures, you say that actually, if we're to love you well, we have to love one another well. So may we learn to love one another well. And not just the one another's in this room, and not just the one another's in our Facebook Live community, but the one another's of all of our neighbors, whether they're here or afar, whether they live within our borders or they live in some other place. May we learn what it means to love because we've been loved so well. We offer this and just ask you to speak to us, and may we be open to what you have to say to us today. We pray in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. So today, I want to talk about how we think, feel, and act. How we think, feel, and act. And I want to do that from this text in Philippians. And so I'm going to read it, and then as I'm reading this, you know, one of the things that happened, Dallas Willard says that familiarity breeds unfamiliarity, which means you hear something so much that sometimes you just, it becomes rote and you don't really think about it. You just assume it. So I want to invite you. This is a pretty common text. I'm sure a lot of people have heard it. Some people say one of the earliest Christian hymns that Paul quotes when he gets into this sort of thing about Jesus. They say it's actually a very early Christian hymn song. And so it's pretty familiar. It gets read and thought about a lot. But I want to invite us to hear this maybe as if we can hit the reset button and hear it for the first time. And then I want to hear sort of what you hear in it. So here we go, Philippians 2. And Paul begins by saying, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any sharing in the Spirit, any sympathy, complete my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, being united, and agreeing with each other. Don't do anything for selfish purposes, but with humility, think of others as better than yourselves. Instead of each person watching out for their own good, watch out for what is better for others. Adopt the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. And this is where the hymn, the ancient hymn they think begins. Adopt the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, he did not consider being equal with God something to exploit. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave and by becoming like human beings. When he found himself in the form of a human, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly honored him and gave him a name above all names, so that at the name of Jesus, everyone in heaven, earth, and under the earth might bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this is Paul's text, and he quotes this hymn, and it's a text about unity. It's a text about unity within a community. So how many of you have heard that text before? Okay, so familiar. So when you heard it read today, does anybody have any sort of just responses, images that popped into your head, words, thoughts? What do you hear? Dawn, yes? Everyone. Oh, so that when it says everyone will bow and that part? Yeah, everyone. Yes. It talks about everyone will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. What else? Anybody? Dawn did the dangerous part. She went first. There's no danger now. Yes. Anything's a big word there. Like everyone's a big word, and anything's a big word, right? Don't do anything. How many of you have mastered this text completely? Like every day of your life, I'm doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Anybody got that nailed yet? Yeah, but we could actually just read this scripture every Sunday and be like, all right, are we there yet? Anybody else? Walter says there's no wiggle room. So the name above all names. And what's interesting about that, and I'm not going to talk about this in the teaching, but I think it's interesting. So in the ancient world, the world was ruled at this point by Caesar, by the Roman Empire. And at the head of the Roman Empire was a Caesar. And what's interesting is often the Caesar would have like a scroll of divine names for himself. So if you've ever read the book of Revelation, like you were just looking for kicks and giggles and you read the book of Revelation, there's a thing in there about Jesus has a scroll with names on it that only he knows. That was actually a thing the Roman emperor would have, a scroll with all these divine titles that he claimed. And so to say you have a name above every name, in this last line especially, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Caesar was Lord. All right, that was an affirmation of the empire. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is divine. Caesar deserves our full allegiance and our full worship. And to have a community of people like this saying, actually, Jesus is Lord. Well, if Jesus is Lord, then who isn't? Caesar. And if you're saying Caesar isn't Lord, that's treason. Right? That's insurrection. That's rebelling against the state. And, of course, he talks about, Paul, in this hymn he quotes, he talks about Jesus being obedient to death, even death on a cross. So I think this is an allusion to, it's sort of poking the bear a bit and saying, Caesar isn't Lord, Jesus is. And Caesar doesn't have a name above every name. Jesus has a name above every name, right? It's a profound challenge to how the world works. So that's a great, great thing to point out. Anybody, what else? Yes.
Huh?
Yes. Yes. So Diane points out that it's any. And when I read that, you know what? I just imagine like Paul writing to this community and being a little frustrated and going, if you have even a shred of encouragement, if love means anything to you, actually the Message paraphrase says of this, if you even have a heart, right? I believe that's the Message paraphrase. But if you even have a heart beating in your chest, then make my joy complete by doing these things, right? So it's this sense of like, nurture the little bit you have. What we often do is we feel guilty that we don't have more, right? We don't have more of these sorts of things that Paul's writing about, this encouragement. And what he's actually saying is, if you fan the little ember you have glowing in you, something powerful can happen in you. And something, when that gets out into the world, something powerful can happen into the world. That's really, really important insight too. Yes. Did somebody else throw up? Hi, Donna.
Hi.
How are you? Good. Yes, Jesus does not exploit himself, his sort of status, his connection to God. It's not something he sees to be used for his own advantage, I think the text says. Let's just be honest. How many of us would have taken that? Like, how many of you have a friend who has a friend who has a friend who somehow knows Kevin Bacon? Right? And you want to exploit that, like, you know, I'm a distant friend of Kevin Bacon's, right? Like, so we have this tendency to want to, I mean, look, if I have a friend who can get me backstage to hang out with Bono, I'm going to do everything I can to exploit the heck out of that. Can I just tell you? Or any number of things. We want to use those relationships to our own advantage. And Jesus gives us a very different model. He does not leverage his connection to God as something to be used for his own advantage. He uses it for the advantage of others, which is the opposite reflex I have most days. Yep. Very good. Anybody? Yeah, David.
Talk about everyone, but the significance of in heaven, on earth, and under the earth.
Mm-hmm. So, David mentions the in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And this is, Paul has a way of seeing the universe. It's called a three-tiered universe, which most ancient people held. And they literally believed the earth was sitting on pillars. And there was levels. There was heaven, where God's throne was. There was earth where we are. And then there was under the earth where, in Hebrew scriptures, it's just where the dead go. Like, it's not hell, it's just where the dead go. And then it develops into that whole imagery of hell and all that later. But so Paul is talking in sort of his way of saying all of creation, right? We wouldn't say it that way today simply because we've been out there and taken a picture of the earth and we know that it's round, right? And please don't deny that. It's just true. Like, the thing's round. Or round-ish. I was corrected once. It's not completely round. It's round-ish. So it's his way of saying every ounce of creation responds to this Christ, right? So Jesus dies, and then he's raised as this Christ who, at his name, every knee bows, every tongue confesses, in all of creation, right? So it's sort of this, it's saying that pre-Easter, Jesus was a human being in a single spot on the earth. And after his ascension, his resurrection, his ascension, his vindication by God, now Jesus is large as the universe, right? Everything is, we say like, everything is in God, everything is also in Jesus, right? Because this is how Christians have come to talk about our understanding of God, is that we see God in Jesus, and Jesus has been raised up to the right hand of God. Does that make sense? Anybody else? I tell you what, you guys are so good, I just feel like I don't even need to preach sermons anymore. My goodness. And some of you are like, yes, that sounds great. So let me I want to jump in and just give you a few thoughts, and then we'll see where this lands, and then we're going to celebrate communion. Sound good? Good. So I want to begin with this. Paul calls the Philippians, and then by extension us, to unity and love, right? That's how it begins. If you have a shred of encouragement, a shred of love, a shred of compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. But how does he call us to that? What does that kind of unity look like? He gives us a few words. He says, this is what the unity looks like. Thinking the same way, having the same love, being united, and agreeing with each other. Thinking, especially the bookends there, thinking the same way and agreeing with each other. How many of you think now it contradicts everything we said last week? Which is, we don't have to think the same way. We don't have to agree on everything on the surface. It matters where we're connected. It actually doesn't contradict anything we said last week. And he's actually driving, I think, at a very similar point. But to get to this point, we have to understand the word he uses. And I know some people love when we drop some Greek words in, and some people don't. If you love it, I'm going to give you a Greek word today, because it's really important for us to see what this word is. Because the same word, the word that's translated thinking the same way in verse 2, at the beginning of verse 2, is the same word that's translated agreeing with each other at the end of verse 2. Right? It's the same basic word. And it's the word phronein. Let me hear you say phronein. Phronein, yes, yes. It occurs 10 times in Philippians, and it pops up twice in verse 2. Paul says, you got to have some phronein. Right? And he bookends the verse by talking about this idea, phronein. The word phronein, it gets translated, the best way to translate it, and it's translated here as thinking the same way, agreeing with each other. It's best translated as a pattern of thinking, feeling, and acting. He's essentially saying, adopt a pattern of thinking, feeling, and acting that looks like this, is essentially what he's saying. So it's not necessarily, when people translate it, and I love this translation we use, the CEB, I love it, but every translation is an interpretation. Because sometimes words aren't, like if you translated it this way, and there's a scholar who has a commentary who's translated it this way, it's a little more bulky, isn't it? If he says, I want you to adopt the same pattern of thinking, feeling, and acting, thinking the same way just sounds a little more readable in English, but it doesn't capture the idea. He says, I want you to establish and adopt a pattern of thinking, feeling, and acting that operates in a certain way. The writer of the commentary, Fowl, says, this word phronein is the unity that is achieved by coming to hold the same perspective by seeing things the same way. Now, again, oh my gosh, it sounds like he's saying we have to all agree on everything. But I don't think that's the point of this word being used here twice. I think Paul's getting at something else. Because he says next, adopt the attitude that was where? In Christ Jesus. So when Paul says, I want you to think a certain way, I want you to believe and feel and act a certain way, he isn't talking about Josh's way of thinking and feeling and acting. Right? Not talking about Walter's way of thinking and feeling and acting, or Cody's way of thinking and feeling and acting. He says, I want you to adopt a certain mindset, a certain way of being and thinking in the world. And then he grounds that in the experience of Jesus. Because for Paul, we see this pattern of thinking and feeling and acting he's calling us to in the person of Jesus. And here's what Jesus is about. I think this is why Paul quotes this ancient hymn here, is because he wants us to see this is how Jesus adopted. This is the pattern that we're being invited to. And first, he says Jesus emptied himself. The word emptied in Greek is kenosis. And there's this whole idea of theology that sprung up called kenotic theology, which is all about how Jesus had all this, all these rights and privileges and all this stuff he could claim. And instead of holding on, Jesus pours it out. Right? This is talking about living a life that is not dominated by the ego. And my goodness, we just can't get there, can we? You know, the thing I've learned about myself is when I get really, really mad at somebody, sometimes it's because they deserve it. Sometimes it's because they've done something to wound my ego. Right? When somebody says something hurtful, or they're joking with you, but they say something that hits a nerve because they hit one of your insecurities. Have you ever had this happen? Somebody says something and they're totally playing, but it hits an insecurity. And you go from ha 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 to like teeth bare, you know, claws up. You're ready to devour this person in the span of about 20 seconds or less. Why? Because we carry around this ego, and the ego wants to be coddled, and the ego wants to be made to feel good about itself, and the ego wants this at the expense of anybody and everything else, right? You have this inside of you, don't you? Or are you just inherently better people than me? Like, I think we all have this thing we carry around, and our number one question is often, how does this affect me? How does this better my life, enhance my life? How does this diminish my life? Our number one question is often, even when other people are going through pain and suffering, one of our initial questions is, well, how's this going to affect me? Because if it doesn't affect me, then I'm really not going to be that concerned about it. And we would never say that out loud because then we're bad people. But deep in our bones, we know we have this sense of the number one thing I have to do in life is protect my ego. And the thing Jesus does, Paul says, is he pours out himself, all of himself. He essentially does not allow the ego to control what he does or who he is. He moves past the ego. Now, there's a certain amount of ego that we need growing up, right? When you're a little kid, you need to develop a sense of who you are and a sense of what is good for you and a sense of what is bad for you. I mean, we don't want two-year-olds to empty themselves, right? Because they don't even have a self yet really to empty. They're still being formed. But there comes a point where, have you ever just had this feeling? You may have been on Facebook or you may have been with some people or whatever, and you're like, they told me middle school would end. You ever had this? The pettiness, the gossip, the backbiting, the sort of mean girl. You remember the movie Mean Girls, right? And there's also Mean Boys, right? Just to be fair on the other side. And there's this sense of life ends up being a lot like middle school. And we don't want to talk to each other. We just want to do the thing that's best for us. And it doesn't really matter how to fix it. And Jesus blazes a very different trail. It's a trail that's hard to follow, this emptying yourself. And I think we have to do it by little bits, don't we, for us. Like, there is no gear I have where I'm like, look, I'm completely empty of myself. It's almost like when you say, I'm just completely humble and I'm so proud of it. Right? And so Jesus' model, though, is this emptying self. And when Jesus empties himself, he is now able to be filled with Spirit. Does that make sense? When you begin to release ego, you begin to open yourself up to be filled with something else, something better, something that is others-oriented. Now, this doesn't mean we don't take care of ourselves. It doesn't mean we never ask the question, is this good for me or bad for me? It doesn't mean that we always just walk around giving ourselves away and never pouring back in. One of the things that was so powerful to me that I heard Rob Bell say once is that if you think about our lives as a living Eucharist, right, a living communion table, when we are broken open and poured out for others, whether it's in service, whether it's through serving on a Sunday morning or serving at the local mission or just being, even just taking care of your family, you're being broken open and poured out for others. If you don't allow the body to be put back together and the blood to be poured back in, you're not going to have anything else to give. So self-care is hugely important, but self-care comes alongside this willingness to be poured out and to be filled up with the love of God so that then you can pour yourself out for the world in a really remarkable and beautiful way. This is the model of Jesus. He empties himself. He doesn't demand his rights. I mean, that's hard to think about for Americans, isn't it? Because we've been completely raised on our rights, and we're grateful for them, right? Grateful we can gather in a place like this and talk about Jesus being Lord, and as far as I know, nothing bad's going to happen about it. I love that we live in this country if we're free. But there also is this point where we can become so attached to our own rights that we can't begin to realize just because it's my right doesn't make it right. And just because I'm allowed it doesn't mean it's good for me or good for the world. And so Jesus doesn't hang on sort of white knuckle this, but do you know who I am? Do you know who my Father is? Right? He says that there are some things that can only be accomplished. There's a certain way of being in the world that can only be accomplished when we are willing to say, I am not the center of the universe. It is not first and foremost about me. It's about how can I partner with God to do good in the world. And to do that, sometimes what you deserve has to be laid aside for what is right. And I think this is what Jesus models so beautifully. And then he was guided, directed, and defined by love for God and people. Right? He is obedient to death, even death on the cross. He doesn't return insult for insult. He doesn't lash back out his enemies. Instead, in love, he allows himself to be poured out. And it's not just a love for God. It is a love for people. Paul says in Galatians that if you want to fulfill the whole law, love your neighbor. So Jesus says that, you know, the whole law is loving God and loving neighbor. And Paul says, I think I can get it down to even less. When you love your neighbor, you're ultimately loving God. Which is what Jesus says in the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? That it's the person who acts in compassion, no matter where they're from, that is the neighbor. And so I think what we're being invited to see here is that the only true way we can grow in love for God, it isn't ultimately, and I believe in spiritual disciplines, and I believe in practices and reading scripture and praying and trying to deepen our awareness of God. But sometimes the only way to deepen your awareness of God is to be with other human beings who are suffering. Right, this is what we see in Christian history, is that it's the people who are most connected to the suffering of the world around them that have the deepest awareness of who God is and what God is like. And it's one thing to sit in a room somewhere and read tons and tons of books, which I love to do, and theologize about things, but it's another thing to actually get the dirt under your fingernails of partnering with God in the world. And this is what Jesus, love compels action. Real, honest, authentic love sends us out into the world to partner with God, to meet the needs, to heal the pain. This Signs and Wonders series we talked about on Easter, if you could understand the things I was saying, because I was so hoarse. We talked about Jesus invites us to do greater things than he does. And so where are the blind eyes that need opened? Where are the lame that need to be given new life? Where are the dead that need to be raised? Where are the celebrations that are running out of wine that need more wine? Like, where are these things we've been called to do, and how can we partner with God in the world? And Jesus does this. Again, Paul does not ground unity in same theology, does he? He doesn't say, believe the same exact things about every theological doctrine. Here's the thing I'm convinced. Churches that pretend they all do, somebody's lying. Are you with me? Somebody's telling a story. Because I guess next year makes 20 years since I gave my first sermon, which is unbelievable, by the way. And there's this sense of, I remember going to church and thinking we had this thing on the wall that we all believe, and we all don't believe it. And the difference was there was never really space to say, you know, I don't believe that. I see it differently. Because that was grounds for dismissal. When the whole idea of unchurched people came up, you remember that during the seeker movement, we were talking about we need to invite unchurched people. Where I come from, being churched means you are run out. So I thought, why are we trying to, like, we don't want to church people, right? Let's unchurch them. Unchurched was good where I came, but you know, I was a little confused by the whole thing. But there's this idea of, if you don't agree, we're going to run you out. There's no space here for you. And that's not what's being called for here. Paul isn't saying, have the same theology, think the same way about every issue, think the same way on any issue. He's saying, if we ground ourselves in our experience of God in Jesus, if we ground ourselves in this understanding of self-emptying, humility, compassion, displaying the love of God for every single human being, if we ground ourselves in that, we can abide a lot of differences. Because when you hear a difference, your first instinct will not be to lash out. Have you ever had that happen when somebody asks you a question you don't know the answer to? This is something that used to happen to me all the time. When I thought I had to know all the answers and I didn't, and somebody would ask me a question that challenged something. And so my initial response was, well, you're just a heathen reprobate. Repent and come to the love of God. Actually, some of the questions I was asked were really good. And the reason I was upset is because I had not been prepared to respond to them. And what I've learned is that those aren't moments to be afraid. Those are moments to grow. Those are moments to grow. I'm so continually awestruck just by the way I learn from all of you in our conversations. And I think here's the thing I've learned. I think all sermons should be written in pencil. And the reason we should write them in pencil is because, you know, I had this thing, gosh, I've been preaching 20 years. I can go back now and preach all the old sermons again. And then I start looking at all the old sermons. I'm like, gosh, I can't preach any of those. I feel like I need to send out an apology to everybody who heard them. They're just wrong on so many levels, right? There's this sense of we want to write things in Sharpie and ink and make them permanent. No word from us can ever be permanent because we are always learning and growing if we are open to the Spirit of God. And this is what Paul's inviting us to, this experience of Jesus that transforms us and allows us, gosh, if we have, yeah, we have all sorts of differences, but if we're grounded in love, anything's possible. The attitude of Jesus, what we would call maybe in our language, Christ-likeness, is the pattern of thinking, feeling, and acting we are called to adopt. Paul is saying, in your relationships with each other, I'm calling you to think, feel, and act like Jesus. What does it mean to think, feel, and act like Jesus? First of all, it's going to involve humility. It's going to involve this emptying. It's going to involve compassion. And it's not going to stay in the realm of theory. It's actually going to move out into the world. Our friend Donna has this great word she's invented for us because we're trying to always talk, how do we pull more people into what we're doing? And she says, we just need people to put on their participants. Right? To actually follow Jesus involves actually getting up and moving in the world. And it's not just moving to the place where everybody's like us. It's moving to the place where there's pain, where there's need, where there's this, perhaps even a feeling of hopelessness. That's where we're called to move. This is the pattern of thinking and feeling and acting that we're being invited to by Paul. It's a pattern of thinking and feeling and acting that looks like a cross being broken and poured out in love for the world. This is what we're called to. And you can have lots of different theologies, lots of different political opinions, lots of different beliefs about which sports team is better. But if we are all living in this cruciform way where we're seeking to ground ourselves first in the love of God that then overflows to the world, if we're really, really, really honestly willing to be broken open and poured out for those around us, then all those other things don't seem so big, do they? Because we have a shared mission, a common goal, a unity that transcends our diversity in a sense, that includes our diversity and celebrates it, but that transcends it in that we can have lots of different opinions if we're willing to take up a cross together. And I would argue if we're taking up our cross together, we're not going to be real concerned with, well, how do you interpret that scripture? It's more about, hey, my cross is heavy today. Can you help? And so I want to lead in, we're going to celebrate communion a bit, I want to lead into a couple questions before we do that. First, and I'll put these up and we can discuss them. What would it mean to embrace a Christ-like way of thinking and feeling and acting? Like in a real practical sort of way. Like it's one thing to talk about it in theory, but what about practical? And then what would this Christ-like way of being look like, way of being toward one another look like? So really two sides of the same coin in the question, but what does it look like to embrace this Christ-like pattern of thinking, feeling, and acting? And what are some real practical ways? Does anybody have anything as we were talking about that? Yeah, so good, Jim. Jim says it's going to require courage. It's going to require courage. Walter.
Yeah, I like that word because the Greek word that you put up there, because it doesn't mean we got to be clones or we got to think the same way, but I think it's more like an attitude or how we maybe approach adversity. Mm-hmm. We approach adversity similar if we're like-minded is what I think that means to me.
Yep. And so in this context, to say we're like-minded doesn't mean we read the same verse and get the same thing. Doesn't mean we have the same opinion on doctrinal issues. To be like-minded means our beginning point is none of that. Our beginning point is the experience of Jesus and the pattern and the way of thinking and feeling and acting that Jesus embodied and lived out in the world. That's where we begin. We begin with love. We begin with compassion. And then we can have a really good time arguing and debating all these other things, which I think is fun to do, but they're not the central things. The central thing is this experience of Jesus, which compels us to love and be compassionate and kind and generous in the world. Yep, very good.
I have a tendency to like to condense thoughts real down to the basics, and it's really think about other people first, take care of other people first.
Yes. Gail says to condense it down, it's think about other people first, take care of other people first. And, you know, there's a sort of like, well, if I'm taking care of other people first, and by the way, if you're in a room and you're like a mom or something, a caregiver, you get this, right? You get what it's like to take care of other people first. If we take care of other people first, the goal would be if everybody has this mentality in a community, then while you're taking care of this person, somebody else is going to come alongside you and support you. Which is why being in a community is so crucial, right? Because there's so many, there's all these one and others in the New Testament, and you can't do any of them by yourself, right? Because you have to have another. So that's great, Gail. Think about other people first, take care of other people first. Dawn.
Talk about each other. This is from a sermon a while ago. When we see the humanness in others, trying to see enemies, friends, strangers, and everybody, trying to see the humanness and see that in them.
Yep.
So when we talk about being Christ-like.
Yes. So we have this tendency to meet people on in the labels we carry, right? Christian, non-Christian, Muslim, Jewish, Buddhist, Hindu, Republican, Democrat, Libertarian, Green Party, like whatever. We meet each other in the labels as opposed to saying, underneath all those labels that have been affixed to you by the world and in the world, you're a human being and you have basic needs and hopes and dreams. I have those too. Right? And far too long in Christian community, we've met up here at the labels and not down here where it's like, gosh, you're a human being. You have feelings and hopes and dreams. I have similar feelings and hopes and dreams. How can we work together to do good in the world for everybody? So, yes, it's beautiful. Donna, you're putting your participants on for us right now.
you're talking all this. I come to kind of a different idea about, as a body, like some are equipped to lead, some are equipped to see certain things, others don't. Like, that verse in the Bible, I don't know where it is, you probably do. We all work together as one, like your leg and your hand. And
yes, it's 1 Corinthians 12, and that's exactly the text for next week. Yeah, and so she's the master of the segue. This whole image of a body, which is what we're going to look at next week, and Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 gives this image of a body that maybe we don't think about a body being very diverse because it's all my body, but actually the body is quite a diverse thing, and it yet can all work together to do some beautiful things. So, yes, very good. Anybody else? Yes, Kim.
Just along those lines, in combination of what Don was saying and what you were saying before that, we come at it with the same compassion and love.
Yes.
So for some people, and that's probably what you're saying actually, you know, like for some people, we don't want to judge people because, like, well, they're not acting like Christ because they haven't laid everything down in the way I have, because God's telling them something different than what he's telling us. All we have to do is listen to what he's telling us, because for me, maybe I've been led to serve a certain group of people. They haven't. They've been led to do something.
And we don't want to guilt people for not having the same calling we do. We're not supposed to. So it's the expression of the love and compassion of Jesus will look different in the lives of different people, right? We're going to celebrate communion because I can't think of a better way for us to actually think about what this looks like. What does it look like to take seriously our calling to be broken open and poured out? It looks like Jesus' body broken, blood poured. So for Christians, if you're new to the Christian faith, this ritual, this practice of, some people call it Eucharist, some people call it communion, Lord's Supper. It's this way of remembering Jesus' body broken and blood poured as a gift for the world, but yet it's also a way of remembering our calling to be like Jesus in the world, to carry our cross into the world, and to be broken open and poured out as well. So I'm going to pray for us. We're going to sing another song. And when I finish praying, you'll be invited to head to the back, and there'll be a few different stations for communion, and we invite you to participate. Everybody's welcome here. We're not going to card anybody. It doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, whatever. You're welcome to be a part of this here, because this is not our table. It's Jesus's. And it's a way of remembering the calling we have in the world. So let's pray together, and we'll celebrate communion and sing. God, we are grateful for this Jesus who embodies the entirety of what we're being asked to do and be in the world. So our prayer is that you would shape us in this way of Jesus, that our hearts would be opened And that we would allow the Spirit to guide us into this pattern of thinking and feeling and acting. This pattern of humility, of self-emptying, this pattern of kindness and generosity. Generosity of our finances, generosity of our time, and also generosity of spirit toward those with whom we disagree. We ask you to continue to shape us in this way of love, loving our enemy, loving our neighbor, loving God, loving ourselves, so that we can be truly shaped to do the work we've been called to do in the world. We love you, and we're grateful for this Jesus who we remember now, body broken, blood poured, so that we too can be broken open and poured out for the world. We ask this in Jesus' name, and everybody said, let's stand and sing. Communion's available in the back whenever you're ready.